Let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 28. So we have moved in this covenant-making narrative, this covenant-making time with Israel. We've moved from Egypt to Sinai, and at Sinai, we've recognized the giving of the law and the idea that the law is the foundation and condition of the Old Covenant, where it is known as the Testament, is the Testaments, the Ten Words are considered and called the Covenant, the words of the Covenant. We see that within the giving of the law, that the Lord has also provided His presence, His ongoing place amongst the people of Israel, as He has given His design and instruction for the tabernacle, His dwelling place. And now we come to chapter 28, where the attendants, those that are to keep this house of the Lord, those who are to attend to it, and those who are certainly set to represent the people before the Lord as priests. And so we are looking at the whole chapter this morning, though we only will address it in parts as it is quite lengthy. So I'll read for us as our reading this morning, Exodus 28, verses 1 through 11. Or excuse me, 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Then bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, from among the sons of Israel, to minister as priest to me. Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. You shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as priest to me. These are the garments which they shall make: a breastpiece and an ephod and a robe and a tunic of checkered work, a turban and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that they may minister as priests to me. They shall take the gold and the blue and the purple and the scarlet material and the fine linen. They shall also make the ephod of gold, of blue and of purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a skillful workman. It shall have two shoulder pieces joined to its two ends, that it may be joined. The skillfully woven band which is on it shall be like its workmanship, in the same material of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone and the names of the remaining six on the other stone according to their birth. As a jeweler engraves a signet, you shall engrave the two stones according to the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in filigree settings of gold. You shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for a memorial. You shall make filigree settings of gold and two chains of pure gold, and you shall make them of twisted cordage work, and you shall put the corded chains on the filigree settings. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment, the work of a skillful workman, like the work of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, of blue, and of purple scarlet material, and fine twisted linen you shall make it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go to Him for prayer. O Lord, having heard Your word, we come to You in need of Your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that as we attend to the preaching of Your word, that You would enliven our hearts and our minds and our ears to hear Your truth, to know that You have drawn near to us in Christ. And so, Lord, we are invited with gladness to draw near to You. Help us, Lord, now to understand such things that we may not just be hearers of your word, but doers also. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we've been recognizing, the tabernacle's representation of the restoration or limited restoration of the fractured relationship between humanity and God, we look now to the priestly function and role within that restoration. That between Adam to Aaron to Christ and then to us, we see a pattern of priestly garments or at least priestly activity. And so we are to look at this with an anticipation of the forthcoming progression of revelation, ultimately in Christ, and then as we find ourselves in him as his people, that we would rejoice to see that Christ, our great high priest, is a mediator of a better covenant. And so we are engrafted into a better priesthood than what is found here in Exodus 28. Last week, we saw that Christ is the true altar upon which he gave himself as the true sacrifice, which cleanses the soul. And so all that is necessary for your sanctification has been provided by Christ in his vicarious life and sacrifice. This is the enabling power to serve God in our lives, where we are free to offer praises to God shown in our doing good and sharing. This morning, as we saw that as the means, now we have the person that because of Christ's priesthood is a once for all and perfect priesthood. He ever lives, so he ever lives to make intercession, and all believers are united to him, which makes their priestly ministry participatory in his. And so every believer is consecrated to offer spiritual sacrifices of prayer, praise, and good works. And so as we come before this morning, there are many things that fill our minds this morning that may not have to do with Aaron's priestly garments or Aaron's high priestly office. Things that no doubt relate to the will of God in our lives, that relate to many things that fill our minds that are not related to the intercessory work of Christ. And it's often that when we want to know the will of God, is that we want to know really what is his secret decree. Oh Lord, if you would just tell me what's going to happen, or if the decision I'm going to make is to work out for prosperity or to work out for destruction or poverty, I surely would like to know before I make that decision. But what we ask, and as we see in Scripture and what we are told, is what we ask is what we cannot know. For to know God's secret decree is to know God. For God's decree is in him. If you were to know God's decree and he were to answer that question, your mind wouldn't be able to contain it, because it contains the infinite knowledge of our Lord. And so when we ask to know the will of God, we must put it in its proper category. And Scripture time and time again points us to not God's secret will, but his revealed will, his prescribed will. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, the apostle writes, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So we come before the Lord and we ask him, "Oh Lord, tell me what to do." And we may get frustrated because what's returned to us in that, or at least as it relates to a direct action, is silence. The Lord will not be summoned. The Lord will not be conjured up by, no matter however you pray and whatever words you use, you will never conjure up the divine will of God. That is called divination. Those that were employed to do things were known as soothsayers and sorcerers. We know those people to be of the most grievously condemned, and yet we also know them to be of the most gloriously saved, as we see in the book of Acts. And so as we come before the Lord and we seek His will, we ought to come before the Lord and ask the Lord, what is our duty? Oh Lord, what would you have me do that would please you? And that in that way, prosperity or poverty, we leave into the hand of the Lord based upon His good and awesome purposes. And so we are not to be conformed to this world and its desire to know and to scientifically break down such things. They computerize their decisions. And it becomes a matter of knowing because of formula. But be transformed by the renewing of our mind is to trust in the Spirit of God and His revealed will, that you may prove what the will of God is, and otherwise you may approve what the will of God is, or you may determine what the will of God is, or you could even talk about this in a way of vindication. That as you're transformed by the renewing of your mind, you walk in the will of God. You walk in obedience, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And this comes not because we come before the Lord in any imagination of our own righteousness, or our own standing, our own ability to be approved by God. But we come clothed in garments. We come washed and renewed. We come in our own priestly garments made for us by our great high priest. And so to understand something about this, we're going to look at Aaron's priestly garments, and then Christ's priestly garments, and then finally we'll know something of our own priestly garments. Before us this morning in Exodus 28 are Aaron's priestly garments. And we really did stop short in verse 15 because it goes on to describe that breast piece that we'll talk about more. It goes on to talk about turbans and tunics and other sashes and coverings that Aaron was to wear when he came before the Lord. And when we see these presented to Aaron, they're presented in a purpose that he may come before the Lord, that you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. There is a consecration of holiness, holy garments, for glory and for beauty. So one of the first things that our attention is drawn to is that Aaron's priestly garments are to be a reflection of Yahweh's character. They're not to be a display of Aaron's individuality. In our day and age, our garments are usually displaying our sense of fashion, or lack thereof, our desire to be individual, or our desire to conform to the standards of fashion or whatever would fit in amongst our friend group. I know that when I went to high school, and probably sinfully, everybody had their group. I could identify the metalheads from the goths. I could identify the jocks from the preps. Or I could identify those that may not go so far in life because of their love for things recreational, things that deterred them from their studies. But as it relates, they all generally dressed alike. You could identify them mainly by their garments, because what were they doing? They were expressing themselves through their clothing. And that isn't to say that that is a wrong way to dress. I think it's unavoidable in how we dress, but it is certainly a wrong way in our approach to God. We approach God in clothing, not our own. And so Aaron, in his approach, in his priestly office, was to wear garments that did not reflect his individuality, though it does reflect his uniqueness of office. It does, but they were to reflect ultimately Yahweh's character. For we read in Isaiah 6:3 of the cherubim who call out to one another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And then in Psalm 27, verse 4, the one thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And so we see that these garments were first to reflect Yahweh's character. And so that is why they are so intricate in their detail. That is why they present to us a multi-layer covering, and each one representing something as to Yahweh's character. And especially the base garments, as they're made of the same material as the tabernacle curtains. And so they are to reflect Yahweh's character in that, and they are also to reflect the reality that when Aaron went about his priestly duties, or any of his descendants went about their priestly duty, they went about their priestly duty as a type or a shadow of the cosmic reality of the tabernacle itself. And so not only are these garments a reflection of Yahweh's character, these garments set apart the priest, not the priest making the garments set apart. Again, these may seem like basic realities as we look at our passage this morning, but it is to be noted that these garments were made and then to consecrate Aaron. Aaron did not consecrate the garments. It wasn't set apart because Aaron was wearing them. They were consecrated, and so they set Aaron apart. Alec Motyer says the garments were to express not what Aaron was in himself, but what he represented, what he was meant to be, what his office ideally required him to be. Even though the human reality may have been so tragically different, it is for this reason that the garments come first, before the solemn inauguration of the persons in chapter 29. And so these garments were to direct Aaron's activity. They were to direct his thoughts, and they were ultimately to show him that his life was to be lived in holiness. His life was to be lived set apart unto the Lord. And what of these garments as it relates to his specific activity comes to when we start looking at the over pieces, the over coverings that are given to him. We began reading about the ephod that was given them, and then there was on this ephod two shoulder patches, and on these two shoulder patches were two stones, one on each shoulder, and on the stones were written the 12 tribes of Israel. Because when he came before the Lord, he came before the Lord to represent Israel and bear Israel before the Lord. And in that way, he comes before them as that priestly function. So he did not come in individuality, he came corporately before the Lord. This in Aaron, we find the consolidation of Israel before the Lord in the high priest, because it was only the high priest that was invited, or the only the priests that were invited into the holy place, and it was only the high priest once a year that was invited into the Holy of Holies, wearing this full attire. The next piece that he wears as this overpiece is this breastpiece, and it's called, in verse 15, a breastpiece of judgment. And we find the similar materials made, and its dimensions are square and folded double, a span in length and a span in width. And you shall mount on it, this is verse 17, four rows of stones. The first row shall be a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald. And the second row, a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, and an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. And they shall be set in gold filigree. The stones shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names. They shall be like the engravings of a seal, each according to its name for the 12 tribes. You shall make on the breastpiece chains of twisted cordage, work of pure impure gold. You shall make it in the breastpiece two rings of gold, and put the two rings on the two ends of the breastpiece. And you shall put the two cords of gold on the two rings on the ends of the breastpiece. And you shall put the other two ends of the two cords on the two filigree settings, and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod at the front of it. And you shall make two rings of gold that shall place them on the two ends of the breastpiece on the edge of it, which is toward the inner side of the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold and put them on the bottom of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod on the front of it, close to the place where it is joined above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord, so that it will be on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and the breastpiece will not come loose from the ephod. And Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. You shall put the breastpiece of judgment, the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. And Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. And then it describes that. But as it relates to this breastpiece, now we have names on his shoulders and now names on his breast. But the breast is to be representation of his heart. And the understanding is that he not only comes and bears their names, but he comes to bear their burdens. He comes to bear their judgments with the priestly sacrifice that was given. He doesn't come in his person to bear it, but he does so through the sacrifice. And in so way, he makes intercession for the people of Israel. All 12 tribes, none are left out, and each have a representative stone, and these stones are of precious material. The Lord has described Israel as his own possession. They are precious to him in this covenant. He desires their good, or he has designed their good through this covenant. And he certainly has not designed evil for them, but good alone. And he has provided Aaron to bring before him the people through these stones. And then there's also this these mysterious stones, really, the Urim and the Thummim, as he comes, whether they were the stones themselves or separate stones, and how they looked, we do not know. But we know that the design was given to Moses, and Moses gave it to the skillful worker, and he made it according to their design. And it is not for us to know exactly what they looked like. We find silence in Scripture as it relates to these stones and their dimensions and as to how they look. But what we find in them is we find their use is related to the priesthood. Because when Moses is about to die in Deuteronomy 33, and he's speaking to each of the tribes, he says to Levi that you are the Holy One. To the Holy One I give the Urim and the Thummim. This represented the priestly office. And as it represented the priestly office, it was to know the will of God. They were used in some way to know God's will. It was understood that however it was mechanically used, at whatever way in which that came about through them, they were to know God's will. It was for them to know that the Lord had spoken. And so it is with these priestly garments that we find that when Aaron was to wear them, he was to wear the weight of the nation upon his shoulders. He was to bring them before the Lord in intercession, and he was supposed to determine the will of God and disseminate it to the people. And then finally, Aaron comes with not only tunics, but he has a turban, or he has a headpiece that he wears. And it says that the robe that it's made with a hem of pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet materials all around on its hem, bells of gold between them all. a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate all around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its tinkling shall be heard when he enters and leaves the holy place before the Lord, so that he will not die. You shall make a plate of pure gold, and it shall engrave on it like the engravings of a seal, holy to the Lord. You shall fasten it on a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban. It shall be at the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to all their holy gifts, and it shall be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. And so we see that this turban and its gold plating was to serve in Aaron's garments as a way of setting apart, as an intercessory between even him and the gifts that were brought. For he comes in the name of the Lord, holy to the Lord, set apart, consecrated to the Lord. Aaron's whole outfit, his whole getup, was pointed towards that beginning setting that the passage gave us, that they are holy garments and they are for glory and for beauty. And so certainly as we see them, we see that as they are given to Aaron, the same garments are not given to his sons, at least at this time, as they are not the high priest. Their garments are similar to him, but certainly not the same. They are in hierarchy. They are under his garments, and so they relate to Aaron. They relate to the Lord through Aaron, their high priest. And so it's not a surprise that these garments that are to be holy and to display God's glory and beauty would find their yes and amen and their consummation in Christ our Lord. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. The author of Hebrews is showing that Jesus himself is a priest of a better lineage, as he's of Melchizedek, but he's also a priest of a better covenant, and so of better practices. And it says in verse 22 of Hebrews 7, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came before the law appoints a son, made perfect forever. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. And so as we see Christ in his priestly attire, the one thing that is consumed in Christ is those bells, those tinkling that Aaron was to wear so that he would not die, so that the people would know that Aaron was attending to his duties. For Christ is for Christ forever lives, and he stands in no threat of death. For he is all those things of the garments. He is holy. He is innocent. He is undefiled. He is consecrated, or he is set apart. He is separated from sinners. And he is exalted above the heavens. There the glory of the Lord dwells. And certainly he does not need daily to offer up sacrifices, for he has offered up once and for all himself. As it relates to the seated position of Christ, it comes in a way that is supposed to really warm our hearts as believers. It is supposed to be an encouragement to us that our high priest king sits on the throne. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Let's look to Revelation chapter 4. We know in Revelation chapter 1 that John attests to him being in the Spirit of the Lord on the Lord's day. And it is in this that the Lord reveals himself to John, and revealing himself to John, he's revealing to John an amazing picture of what the Lord has been doing throughout history and what the Lord will do into eternity. And so he presents himself as one who walks among the lampstands, and we know these lampstands are the churches. And he writes letters to these churches and implores them to do specific things and to be faithful to their calling. And so when we reach Revelation 4, we have this scene in heaven that after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like a sound of trumpet, speaking to me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 elders. Upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their head. And out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And so we see here in this vision that is given to John, he beholds the Lord in his glory as it relates to the priestly garments. For the Lord has an appearance of precious stones like jasper and emerald and sardis. And this appearance that the Lord has is one of stunning beauty. And it's one of sitting on the throne. The idea that these priestly garments that Aaron wore were to represent the character of Yahweh, his righteousness. And so the priestly garments were associated with righteousness and holiness. And so this symbolism is to be applied to Christ. Christ's righteousness is his priestly garment. And he is the righteous one who through his sacrifice clothes his people in his righteousness. In Romans 3, 21 and 22 we read, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." So we have this righteousness of God being manifested apart from the law, that is, in Christ, and then being witnessed, though the law and the prophets spoke of this righteousness, they even spoke of this righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And so it is we find in Christ that he is the fulfillment of these garments, as he is the righteousness revealed of God. He is righteousness himself. Matthew Henry explained that the high priest ephod, which could be seen as a type of Christ's righteousness, in the same way that the high priest wore the ephod as a symbol of his holiness, Christ is the righteous one. And so Christ is first in his priestly garment. He wears his own righteousness. He is not in need of somebody to confer upon him or to give him righteousness, as we find in Aaron's priestly attire, but he provides the righteousness. There is a consecration of the Lord, as we will see in later chapters, as to his priestly duty in the incarnation, as we see in his baptism. But as it relates to his righteousness, there is none who could give him any. It was displayed before all in his life and existed in eternity in the Godhead. And then Christ is not only the righteousness of the garments, but he is the intercession. What is represented in the intercession of the breastplate. The breastplate of the high priest, as I said, contained 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, symbolizing Christ's intercessory work for his people. John Owen argued that the breastplate symbolized Christ's intercession before God on behalf of his people. Christ, our high priest, continually intercedes for us in the heavenly places. Christ not only intercedes and brings before the Lord all of our cares, he also disseminates to us the will of God. At the beginning of Hebrews, it read that in various times and in many ways that God spoke long ago to the fathers. And in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Those various things, one of the various things in which God spoke to the prophets and to the fathers was through the Urim and the Thummim. And so with the coming of Christ and his death, burial, resurrection, his ascension into glory, so is consumed these things in Christ as he not only intercedes but reveals the will of God. Romans 8:34 says, "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." And it is not he's not a lawyer in the courts explaining and excusing us. He is the one seated at the right hand of God, and he only says, "This one is mine. This is one whom I have died. This is one who bears my seal. This is the one in whom I have given my life." And in that way, his intercession is a perfect intercession. And as Hebrews 7:25 tells us, "Therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him." Other translations said he is able to save to the uttermost. There is no boundary to God's salvation for those who are in him. There is no outliving his grace. There is really even no outsinning his grace. For his grace is an overflowing part of his person. It's an overflowing part of his character, of his being. And so as he expresses this to us, he makes intercession for us. And so he saves us to the uttermost. We do know that the caveat to that is in Paul in Romans, it says, "Shall we sin so that grace should abound?" And he says, "May it never be." For those that have been born in God certainly walk in his ways. And so we see what the Lord has provided to us in his intercession and in his righteousness and his dissemination of God's will to us. And so we come to our own priestly garments. And the first thing we recognize is we, like Aaron, are in need of garments. That these garments that the Lord provides us are alien to us. They're from another. They are given so that we are fit to offer holy worship to the Lord. They are given so that our prayers are heard by the one who bears our name before the Lord. What a privilege it is to be heard by the Lord. I wonder if you've considered that this week, dear Christian, that in your prayers you are heard. I'll be honest, as an earthly, infallible father, I often, and from time to time, ignore what my children say. They will say something to me, and the reason why they say it three times is because I don't hear it the first time. I'm a fallen man, and I sometimes ignore my children. But our Lord is a better father, for he never ignores his children. When you pray to the Lord through Christ in the Spirit, that you are not ignored. The answer will come in the Lord's timing. It may be wait, or it may be no, but the Lord will not ignore us because of our great high priest who intercedes. And so we can entrust ourselves to this high priest who calls you to lay your burdens down, to walk in the Spirit. And this isn't a mystical thing, to walk in the Spirit, like we're in a mist and we're just kind of letting our feelings guide us. But this walking in the Spirit is to walk in the ways of God. It's an obedient walk. It's a desire to be like our high priest. For as he has gone before us, he has shown us the way to go. And so this walk is an obedient walk. When we walk in his revealed will, we are also walking by faith, because we walk according to what can be known, what we trust to be true, what we know to be true. We are not walking often by sight. We're not walking by conjuring up results, but knowing that his steadfast kindness and love will follow you all of your days. And because Christ's priesthood is a once for all and perfect priesthood, and all believers are united to him, he makes their priestly ministry participatory in his. And so Christ share in the priestly office through their union with him. This is not a clerical sharing of his priestly office, like a magisterial or a churchly office, but a spiritual calling to worship and to offer sacrifices and intercede on behalf of others. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning in verse 5, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So as we see that in our priestly office, we are able to offer up spiritual worship. We are able to offer up intercession on behalf of others. And so every believer is consecrated to offer up these spiritual sacrifices of prayer and praise and good works. And these are acceptable to God through our great high priest. For we read in Romans chapter 12, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." That "by the mercies of God" in Romans 12:1 is a summation of Romans 1 through 11. That is Paul's tome, or Paul's extensive writing on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it is through that and by that, that we present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. The last thing I'll say about our priesthood is that we are not, we are a priesthood of believers, but we are not Lone Ranger priesthood. We are not to all attend our own priestly habitats, as it will. But we are found in its fullness is in the gathering of the body in the local church. I think our confession gets at this pretty closely as we see this idea of a consecrated life, a set-apart life, even a life of obedience and its connection to the local church. In chapter 26, paragraph 5, it says, "In the execution of this power, wherewith he is so entrusted," this is speaking of Christ and the power of that he has been entrusted with, "the Lord Jesus calls out of the world unto himself, through the ministry of his word, by his Spirit, those that are given unto him by his Father, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience which he prescribed to them in his word." And so we rejoice at the salvation of a lost sinner. We rejoice of the Lord calling through the ministry of his word and by his Spirit, those that have been given unto him by his Father. He calls them out of the world. And then he tells them, or then within that, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience, which he prescribes to them in his word. And then those thus called, so these ones that were called, he commands to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which he requires of them in the world. And so not only as it relates to the public worship, but this mutual edification to grow in the Lord. And then it says in the next paragraph, "The members of these churches are saints by calling." They're set apart. They're holy unto the Lord by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in and by their profession and walking their obedience unto that call of Christ, and do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God in professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. And so we see what has Christ given us as our great high priest, as he has made us a holy nation, as he has made us a kingdom of priests, as he has delivered us individually and now has brought us together corporately to gather in his name as members and as officers, to rejoice in the Lord that we do not walk alone, but we willingly consent to walk together. What a beauty it is to gather in his name this morning, to pray and to sing and to hear the word preached, to attend to the ordinances of the Lord. For in this way we rejoice that our great high priest has come, that we rejoice in the revelation of his will for us in Christ Jesus. We rejoice in another Lord's day. The Lord has called us out of this world to gather in these places. And certainly from here, it is for us to be mutually edified, to walk according to his ways. And so we are thankful that Christ's priesthood is a once for all and perfect priesthood, and that he ever lives to make intercession. And so we, as believers, are united to him, which makes our priestly ministry participatory in his, and that every believer is consecrated to offer spiritual sacrifices of prayer, praise, and good works for his glory alone from now and forevermore. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we give you thanks. The wonders of your word and the revelation of these priestly garments, they show forth to us the beauty and wonder of our Savior, the wonder of his grace and mercy extended to us, sinners who are one time enemies of God, disobedient, haters of our fellow neighbors, and certainly haters of God. Yet, Lord, in Christ, you have offered us free and forever salvation through our great high priest. Oh Lord, that we would have faith for those that have yet to call upon you, to see their need of a mediator, to see their need of a high priest, that they may know their sin and they may call upon you as salvation is nearer to them than ever. Oh Lord, we give you praise for those of us that are united, that have been enlivened by your Spirit to do so. May we walk humbly before one another. May we give you prayer and praise and offer up our good works of gratitude. May we certainly mutually edify each other as we willingly consent to walk together to your praise of your glorious grace. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.